Blog Talk Radio.
Praise the Lord, everybody, and all, everybody ought to praise the name of the true and the living God, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. This is your host, Apostle W.D. Carter, overseer and founder of Cross of Calvary Deliverance Ministries, broadcasting live on Blog Talk Radio, the show Lift High the Cross radio broadcast. And we are continuing in Chapter 6 of the book, The Harlot Church System. This is the message that I'm preaching and teaching, ministering over the network. And I pray that you would, you know, pull out your Bibles, and I pray that you will continue to follow the broadcast. This is an extremely important message to the true believers of Jesus Christ, the Christ of glory. So we're going to begin in the section of chapter 6 called Babel. Spiritual Babylon is characterized by Babel. Babel is useless chatter. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 10:19. Words, words, words. Have you heard it said of some people that they babble all and on? Their words are often senseless, boring, and toxic. They talk when they need to be listening. They answer before they hear. Of such, Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Such people are said to have no ears. Proverbs pictures the wordiness of Babylon in these verses. He who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs 13:3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. Proverbs 14:3. Idle chatter leads only to poverty. Proverbs 14:23. The mouth of fools pour out foolishness. Proverbs 15:2. A fool's lips enters into contention, and his mouth calls for strokes. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a tale bearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Proverbs 18:6-8. See a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 29:20. Some people talk and never say anything. Some people talk until they say something. Rare are those who talk only when they have something to say. Peter wrote, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. Would not that be the day? Accumulation of knowledge. Spiritual Babylon is characterized by the accumulation of knowledge. The extremely rapid increase of knowledge in this present day is foretold in Daniel 12:4. Conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. The time in which we live has been classified as the information age. Knowledge mushrooms. Every new piece of knowledge multiplies what we learn. There seems to be no limit to the knowledge we can accumulate today. There seems to be no limit to what we humans can do with the knowledge we accumulate. Because of what we know, new thresholds in space are constantly crossed with each succeeding launch. Computers and computer programs are outdated by the time they hit the market. Major surgery is performed without intrusive incisions. High-tech wars can be won in a matter of days. Knowledge becomes more powerful than money. We rely upon our own abilities to research, explore, examine, know, understand, and discover things. We have an insatiable appetite for more knowledge to pull things up by the roots, to see what they are made of. We have become a society of technomaniacs. We presume that we can solve our own problems with more knowledge. Knowledge is one of our Babylons, one of our high places, and we are the God we worship. Knowledge that leads to self-idolatry is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every year, men and women graduate from seminaries by the thousands to fill pulpits around the world. There, they will apply the higher critical and near atheistic interpretations of the scriptures which they learn. They are spiritually bankrupted by such high-minded learning and are spiritually bankrupting their parishioners. Paul would have the same fear today that he had for the Corinthians. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Sectarianism. Spiritual Babylon is characterized by sectarianism. After the people in the land of Shinar purposed in their hearts to build a city, a tower, and a name for themselves, the Lord came down and said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." The place was called Babel because the Lord confused their language and moved them to all parts of the world. Genesis 11:2-9. Because this thing we call church is of the flesh and is an aspect of spiritual Babylon, it is under the same curse of confusion and sectarianism. It is founded on sectarianism, even thrives on it. It promotes the disunity of the body of Christ. Its very existence depends on how each church system differs from the other. This is clearly seen in how their names billboard their differences. Sectarianism says, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos." Paul accused the Corinthian believers of being fleshly and mere men because of their sectarianism. There was jealousy and strife among them. They put their identity in personalities, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, rather than in the person of Jesus Christ. Apollos and Paul were both servants of the same Jesus, one planted, the other watered. But it was God who caused the growth. He gave the increase. The one who plants in water is nothing, but God is the one who matters because he causes the increase. When we understand that we are all fellow workers, God's field, God's building, then sectarianism will be edged out of the way. This unity in the body turns into unity, oneness. There can only be one foundation, Jesus Christ. If what we have is sectarian and contributes to the disunity of the body, it has been built upon the wrong foundation. 1 Corinthians 2. Once we see this truth, we should have no need ever to name ourselves in order to identify what we are about. We are all about the Father's business, allowing the Holy Spirit who dwells in us to build us up as the temple of the Holy Ghost. If any man defile this, the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. 1 Corinthians 3:17. The more we separate ourselves within the body of Christ, the more we destroy the temple of the Holy Spirit. Religion. Spiritual Babylon is characterized by religion. Even though masses of people seem to abhor religion of any kind, our sinful nature has a bent toward it because it is under the curse of condemnation and works. The first Adam was driven from the presence of God, condemnation, and told that he had to till the land and eat his bread in the sweat of his face, works. Genesis 3:19-23. Because the fallen man of flesh and sin is under the curse, he feels shame and wants to do something to make himself feel okay. Pagan man made up gods and then made up rituals, religious things to do, to try to appease their gods. Some of them even fed infant children to these gods of their own making. Even though many people may be truly redeemed of the Lord, they still bring their shame-based flesh tendencies over into the life of the church. They know of only one way to relate to God, that is through religion. Religiously inclined people love religion. It does not matter from one end of the spectrum to the other how people choose to express themselves religiously. Religion is still religion. They love the religious atmosphere of church because it gives them something to do to salve the guilt of condemnation. Many well-meaning Christians are unaware that they go to church and do religious things out of a false sense of duty. They go because it makes them feel good. Perhaps they have not fully comprehended that there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:1. Religion is foreign to God. He requires no religious thing of us. We are made spiritual beings by the presence and power of His Holy Spirit dwelling in us. His presence and power in us causes us to be and do what the Father requires of us. There is no way we can be religious without it being His righteousness at work within us. That is why it is called grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:8-10. Religion stinks in the nostrils of God because it keeps us from having intimate relationship with Him. Our relationship is with our religion or with our church. Flesh man deceives himself into thinking that if his religion makes him feel good, it must be good. Therefore, he goes on doing his religious things. For such a one, church is often the religious thing he does. Yet, at the end of the day, after all is said and done, nothing is any different in him than it was before he engaged in that religious activity. He is just as empty on the inside as he was before. An abiding relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ is the only food that fills the soul to satisfaction. Religious systems. The religious systems that make up and govern that thing we call church characterize spiritual Babylon. Just as Judah and Jerusalem were once in Babylonian captivity, so are God's people today, who are joined to church in their hearts. The brick and slime are the sectarian doctrine, creeds, traditions, festivals, celebrations, liturgies, rituals, lectionaries, polities, heritages, and ecclesiastical calendars. These things stand in place of or alongside a personal, living, dynamic relationship with God. These things that govern church have little to do with the kingdom of God. Most of us were born and raised in spiritual Babylon and have never known anything else. We have never seen what the body of Christ looks like as a pure and holy bride. Even though we know that all is not well within what we call church, we think that it can be fixed or at least made better but it cannot. The abomination that makes desolate, the rebellious carnal mind immersed in deception, pride, the exaltation of self, confusion, imagination, babble, the accumulation of knowledge, sectarianism, religion, and its religious systems is in the church as well as in the world. The abomination that makes desolate the holy place of God's temple, of whom we are as believers, is rule of the carnal mind over obedience to God. Jesus talked about this while picturing the signs of the end to his disciples. He mentioned the abomination of desolation, which had been spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He told them that when they saw the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, they were to take various actions. Read Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14. The abomination that makes desolate is described by Daniel for a future time. Daniel 12:9-11. Daniel was told that a vile person shall arise, muster forces, defile the sanctuary fortress, take away the daily sacrifices, and place there the abomination of desolation. Daniel 11:21-31. Some believe Daniel's prophecy was filled around 165 B.C. when Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, Greek ruler of Syria, did the unthinkable. He sacrificed an unclean pig on the holy altar of the Jewish temple. Others believe it was fulfilled when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. Still others suggest it was fulfilled when the man of sin takes over the temple and forces people to bow down to him, making himself to be like God. All of these suggestions point to natural historical events. Perhaps it was or will be one of them. Perhaps it has the multiple fulfillments and includes all of them. Consider, nonetheless, that what is generally expressed in the natural is also fulfilled in the spiritual realm. The New Testament writers explained that the spiritual is not first, but the natural. The spiritual follows the natural. 1 Corinthians 15:46, Hebrews 9:11. Jesus placed this abomination of desolation event in the future even as a sign of the end times. Paul's writings agree that it was for a time future to his, 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. Matthew indicated that the reader would need understanding, Matthew 24:15. Consider that the body of Christ is spiritual Israel and the temple of the Holy Spirit. Where then would the abomination that makes the holy place desolate take place? It would take place within the minds and spirits of members of the body of Christ. We have already established from Scripture that it is possible for believers to be deceived. The abomination occurs when the carnal mind is given precedence over the Word of God and the mind of Christ. When we allow that the holy place of our spirits is made desolate, when we bow down to those idolatrous systems of men's traditions as enshrined in our churches, we allow the abomination into the holy place, which is our spirits. Our idolatries pollute the temple of the Holy Spirit. The carnal mind rules. The fall of Babylon. The Babylonian church will fall just as did historical Babylon. Historical Babylon was used by God to judge Judah for her idolatries, Isaiah 10:5-6. Daniel called Judah's judgment in Babylon a time of indignation, wrath, Daniel 11:36. When that 70-year period of God's indignation was accomplished, God brought judgment against Babylon, Jeremiah 25:12. God prophesied to Babylon through Isaiah, saying, quote, "I was angry with my people, I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them, end quote. Isaiah 47:6. God notes Babylon's pride. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children. Isaiah 47:8. He predicts what is going to happen to her. Sit silently and go into darkness, for you will no more be called the queen of kingdoms. These two things shall come upon you suddenly, in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells, and destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Isaiah 47:5-11. God's judgment upon historical Babylon foreshadows his judgment upon spiritual Babylon. When we go to Babylon, we are more than captive in Babylon. We run the risk of becoming Babylonians. If we stay in Babylonian and in our idolatries, we can expect God's judgment to fall upon us. We can expect a time when God will empty the Babylonian systems of his children, leaving them childless and without husbands. Isaiah 47, quoted above. Isaiah 47, quoted above, has as much to do with God's impending judgment upon us in spiritual Babylon as it did upon historical Babylon. Revelation predicts that a time is coming when an angel will come down out of heaven, having great authority, and will shout with a mighty voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. It has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Revelation 18:2-3. Then another voice from heaven was heard saying, Come out of her, my people, that you might not be partakers of her sins, and that ye not receive of her plagues. Revelation 18:4. This speaks of the one in Revelation 17:5 who had written upon her forehead the name Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Coming out of spiritual Babylon is not easy. We are comfortable there. The institutionalized church makes us feel safe, secure, and sufficient. It gives us status, position, reputation, security, and identity. We have become institutionalized within the institutions of our own making. Chapter 7, Institutionalized. Bob and Joy, Chris and Gina, Troy, Rachel and Darlene felt connected to one another in the Spirit of Christ and began meeting in each other's homes. They sang spiritual songs, shared revelations and teachings the Lord gave them. Bob did most of the teaching. He had the gift for it. They prayed for each other's needs. People were free to come and go as they pleased. When word got out that God was showing up at their meetings, more people started coming. They soon outgrew their living rooms and decided to rent a meeting room elsewhere. They took up a collection for the expenses. The crowd grew, and they decided Bob needed to go full-time as their pastor. The money was plentiful, and in order to act responsibly, they decided to open a bank account. The bank required a name, so they named themselves. They continued to grow and decided to save rent expenses by buying their own piece of property. They elected elders to oversee the business they were growing into. Several years later, they occupied their fine new building for which they were indebted. But something different had happened. People no longer felt as free to come and go as they pleased. They were expected to be there. They were expected to be there and expected to pay their tithes there. They had a budget now. They went from being a fellowship of believers to a church. The day they gave themselves a name, they became a thing. They institutionalized themselves. Institutions seem to take on an existence of their own, as if they had minds of their own. They often become greater than the sum of the individuals who instituted them. They can take over and consume everything and everyone around them. Yet these institutions are devoid of life. They mesmerize, neutralize, ensnare, and enslave us. We become enmeshed with them, and they become our idols. It is not long before our altruistic institutions, orphanages, nursing homes, colleges, universities, seminaries, hospitals, cemeteries, church edifices, and ministries become more important than the people for whom they were initiated. People exist to serve and preserve them rather than them existing to serve the people. Their marketing programs may claim that they are meeting personal needs, and they may even be meeting personal needs, but the underlying motivation of their marketing schemes is often to increase their customer base in order to maintain or increase the institution. Don Potter wrote in the Morning Star Journal that he had spoken to Jim Baker after his release from prison, and Baker admitted that he had questioned if God they were doing in his mega TV ministry. Things were growing so fast that no one would let them stop. Baker couldn't imagine letting all those people down, Don commented. He was caught in a ministry machine that had started running itself. This happens to churches and ministries of all sizes. Institutions often garner large sums of money from the people associated with them. People feel good about giving to them, but oftentimes come to realize that most of their time, energy, and resources are consumed merely to fuel the system. Altruism within the system is too frequently reduced to a token. Many TV ministries use altruistic appeals to tug on the emotions of potential donors, but end up using most of the money to keep their own ministry machine cranking. Institutionalized. It is strange enough that these institutions seem to take on an existence of their own. It is stranger yet how our institutions institutionalize us. Brooks done time in Shawshank prison for 50 years. He spent many of those years as the prison's library. Then it happened. He was paroled. Good news? Not for Brooks. He went crazy. They released him, and days later, he was found hanging from a noose of his own making. The newer inmates didn't understand. They sat around on a rock waiting for Red to explain. Red had already spent most of his life behind those walls himself. He knew the score. Red answered philosophically. He was institutionalized, been in here 50 years. This is all he knows. In here, he's an important man. He's an educated man. But outside, he's nothing, just a used-up card with arthritis in both hands. Probably couldn't get a library card if he tried. These walls are funny. At first you hate them. Then you get used to them. Enough time passes, you get so you depend on them. That's institutionalized. Becoming like them. The longer we stay in our institutions, the more we become like them. A few years ago, I awakened from a dream in which someone said to me, Be careful you don't become like the club you join. This saying had a twist of humor to it when I heard it in the dream. On the other hand, it sounded like a warning not to become what I joined. On the other hand, it was suggesting I already was like the club I joined. Why else would I join it? A club is made up of people. Once you join the club, you are the club. Once you join a church, you are that church. Something in us draws us to the things we join. Soon after we join those things, they seem to have a way of possessing us. They become us, and we become them. We find our identity in them. We boast, I am Presbyterian. I am Southern Baptist. I'm Methodist. I'm Roman Catholic. I am Pentecostal. Then we cannot resist asking others, what are you? Jesus told us that we were in him and he was in us, just as he was in the Father and the Father was in him. That was not my experience growing up in the institutional church. I felt more joined to it than to Christ. I was in it and it was in me. I was programmed to be one with it and to bring others into what that illegal, unholy, mystical union with it. We are either in Christ or in the harlot. Believing what we believe. To truly belong to one of these institutions, we are somewhat required to believe what we are told to believe by those who rule within them. We often do not know what we believe ourselves apart from the doctrines of our church. Jerry Wilson recounts, while studying for the ministry, a fellow student began asking me questions about what I believed. I answered each one by telling him what the Baptists believe. I continued on for a while. Then he smiled and asked, don't you believe anything? We are to believe in Jesus. Our faith in God through Jesus Christ is how we are brought into the kingdom. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. Believing what our institution says to believe will not save us. Let me say it again. Believing what our institution says to believe will not save us, yet we tend to think it does. Becoming dependent upon them, just as Brooks became dependent upon those walls at Shawshank Prison, so we become dependent upon our institutions. We trust in them to take care of us. In a similar way, our institutions need us. The authorities within them need for us to be dependent upon them and the institution in order to perpetuate their existence and that of the institution. Bill Shipman noticed this dependency principle when he worked at a developmental center for young offenders. Rather than encouraging them to become productive citizens, the authorities did things that made the inmates more dependent. If one of the inmates showed any individuality, they were prescribed more Valium. Those in charge wanted to conform them rather than reform them because they needed the inmates to be dependent upon them. Those in charge wanted to conform them rather than reform them because they needed the inmates to be dependent upon them. On several occasions, Bill tried to get some of the inmates out of institutional dependency, but was undercut by other staff members. They used fear to keep their young men feeling inadequate about themselves. You better not listen to Bill, they would say. You'll get out there, and it'll just be a matter of time before you're back in here again. I saw things in this institution, Bill related, that looked just like what I'd seen in the church by heavy-handed leaders with selfish ambition. It's okay when you're bettering the institution or bettering their position, but when you try to better the clients, the people in need, you're booed down. This same thing happened in Haiti, Bill remembered. The priest first came to Haiti with a mission to truly help the people under the influence of the government. Under the influence of the government, the politically minded superiors in the church persuaded the priest to do otherwise. They were told to teach the slaves that they were second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, and the only way that they could get in the kingdom was by serving the whites. The black Haitians came to believe that about themselves. It is still difficult for them to break out of that thinking. That idea is institutionalized in their thinking. You cannot preserve the institution and at the same time work to put yourself out of business. Institutions may start out to do good, but by their very nature, almost always end up fostering dependence. Preeminence of the institution. Our institutions often become more important than the people for whom they were intended. Here is a case in point. The year was 1750. Jesuit missions were located around the border lands of Argentina, Paraguay, and Brazil. The Portuguese wanted to take possession of that territory and required the mission to transfer their territory to them. War was waged against the mission, and many of the natives lost their lives in the ensuing battle. In the movie The Mission, about this true story, Father Gabriel was puzzled by the decision of his superiors to sacrifice the lives of the natives in order to comply with the Portuguese demands. Senor Hattar tried to make Father Gabriel understand, asked what he thought was an issue. I think the work of God is at issue here, Father Gabriel naively answered. No, answered Senor Hattar. What is at issue here is the very existence of the Jesuit order, both here and in Europe. To save the order, Senor Hattar did what he thought he had to do. He allowed the slaughter of many natives and the destruction of the mission. His rationale? If the Jesuits resist the Portuguese, then the Jesuit order will be expelled from Portugal, and if Portugal and Spain, perhaps Italy, who knows? If your Jesuit order is to survive at all, Father, the mission here must be sacrificed. The preservation of the institution, in this case, the Jesuit order, was a greater cause than the lives of the people they came to save. When we see the truth and attempt to speak against the abuses of institutionalization, we are viewed as the enemy. We are of no use to the institution. When we cease to be of use to the institution seeks ways to expel us. The corporation church. Many church organizations have chosen to incorporate themselves according to the laws of the state, primarily to receive tax breaks and to offer tax deductions for donors. Churches ordinarily have this tax status without having to legally incorporate. Nevertheless, whether they have officially incorporated or not, most have structured themselves according to the principles and policies of corporations. They turn who they are as a fellowship of believers into a business and give this business the power to control the activities of their members. The corporation church, like corporations in the world, have distinct characteristics. They are typically human initiated and governed, management-based, profit-oriented, success-driven, client-friendly, product-focused programs and services, and image conscience. A distinction must be made between the cooperation of men from the body of Christ. We are not necessarily serving God and contributing to his causes just because we serve and contribute to these corporations. The ministry of Christ is accomplished in and through the members of the body of Christ as they serve each other, not through legal documents in filing cabinets. God's building is not made with hands, but is eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5 and 1. The corporation church The corporation church mentality is a modern invention of the Western world, which is completely foreign to the New Testament expression of what it means to be the body of Christ. Yet missionary boards and Christian zealots peddle the principles and policies of the corporation church mentality around the world. This worldly concept is promoted as the only way to do church. Believers who dare to stand outside of this system are thought to have become backslidden. Bob Huey says, quote, "What began as a movement in Israel became a philosophy in Greece, became an institution in Rome, became a culture in Europe, and became a big rich enterprise in America," end quote. Institutional hierarchies. All institutions, whether governmental, educational, educational, social, scientific, or religious, have some form of hierarchical power positions structured into them. They are the old guard, so to speak. Those who not only have vested authority, but exercise strict control. Very little, if anything, is allowed to happen without their say-so. It is no less true in the churches. This hierarchy is often tiered, as in the Roman Catholic, Anglican, or Eastern Orthodox traditions. The highest position within the Roman Church is the Pope, who is given extraordinary authority and esteem. The College of Cardinals are tiered under the Pope, having been appointed by the Pope to assist him. Bishops in the Roman Catholic, Anglican, or Eastern Orthodox traditions are clergymen who rank above a priest and have authority to ordain and confirm and usually govern a diocese. In these traditions, priests are clergymen who rank below a bishop and are authorized to perform the sacred rites of their churches. Deacons in these traditions are clerics who rank next below a priest. In most other traditions of Christian churches, deacons are laymen who are elected to perform various functions in worship, pastoral care, or administration. Liturgical traditions, such as we have in most Protestant churches, have their own form of hierarchy. Nearly all church groups have some form of high court in their general assemblies, conventions, or conferences, to which officers are elected and given limited powers. People rarely stay in office long enough to build a political machine. However, control in these traditions is more likely to come through certain individuals of influence who are sometimes hidden within the system. Hugh was one of those men. He quietly influenced much of his denomination's social policies. For more than four decades, from his higher bureaucratic position at his denomination's headquarters, he remolded the theology of this church from conservative to liberal. Some associations have been formed to cluster independent churches of like nature. These associations are generally headed by a charismatic personality who in turn has an inner circle of drones to help fulfill his agenda, a variation on the Pope and Cardinal scenario. Local assemblies, likewise, have positions of hierarchical authority within them, pastors, elders, deacons, and boards. Many Pentecostal traditions have bishops who are given greater esteem than others. These hierarchies within the churches are the traditions of men and have no basis in Scripture, but appear necessary for the perpetuation of the institution. Institutional rules and regulations. Many things have been started in the Spirit and founded upon solid scriptural principles, but were later institutionalized. The process is quite simple, natural, and common. Once the activity has begun, men tend to want to organize it. They wish to put some kind of structure around it in order to control it, or at least maintain control within it. Institutional structure is generally made of rigid rules and regulations. Once set in place, these rules are hard to change. They become the authority over even those who made them. Even the people who make them bind themselves to the rules and thereby elevate the rules as the higher authority. Organization requires rules. Once we institute rules and regulations to govern our relationships with one another, we have almost always institutionalized ourselves. We restrict the Holy Spirit's liberty to lead us. Control is one of the greatest enemies to our liberty in the Spirit. The rules men make to control church life are likely to become unhealthy boundaries. We often become slaves to these rules. Nevertheless, good rules provide healthy boundaries and are necessary even for our participation in one another's lives in the body of Christ. These rules are generally in the category of love one another. The Word of God is the law of God and serves the well-being of those who keep it. We have the ability to keep God's laws by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. All too often, however, the rules of the institution supersede the Word and Spirit of God. Such was the case when I believed the Holy Spirit wanted to abolish the Sunday school. The rules of the organization do not allow that. We don't do that here. The rules of the organization did not allow that. We don't do that here, is the common excuse. Church rules confine the activities of the Holy Spirit. We need to distinguish between God's laws, which sets us free in Christ, and church laws, which impose restrictions upon us and bind us to men. The institution of church is one among many of our Babylonian inventions and is perpetuated by those in the ministry. Chapter 8, the ministry. And because I only have about 12 minutes left, I'm going to do some of the reading of this particular chapter, but I will end in about 5 or 6 minutes to close out the program. I trust, praise the Lord, that what I'm reading to you and attempting to teach you is edifying you. That is the job of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. We are to edify, okay, the disciples in Christ, that they might do the work of the ministry. We are not to institutionalize ourselves into corporate organizations in order to become institutions in the harlot church system. So let's look at this chapter, the ministry. While driving home one drizzling winter day, after sharing with some believers in Georgia, I kept hearing the words rumbling around inside of me, quit the ministry. The word was most troubling because I thought I had already done that. Still, there it was, relentlessly hounding me, quit the ministry. Then I noticed the emphasis on the article, quit the ministry. I knew it was a refining word of God at work within me. Let me stop here and say to you that this also happened to me in the year 2001. I don't know, one day I was in the building. I was there by myself. I was preparing for the evening service, and I kept feeling inside my spirit that what I was doing was over, and it was devastating to me. And when this happened to me, I need to share this with you. When that happened to me, and it continued to happen, like the author says, it continued to happen, I was devastated. And by the time I got to the place where I walked away from the building and I stopped doing that, I was so ensconced in the ministry that I suffered a period of deep withdrawal from doing the ministry, to the point where I almost literally died. I suffered a duodenal ulcer and had to be put in the hospital. Before I was put in the hospital, I fainted while standing over the commode in my house. And I went to the bathroom. I was standing over the commode, and I fainted and hit my chin on the porcelain of the commode and was passed out. My wife had to get me and take me to the hospital. That's how great a grip the ministry had on my life. It is the wine, the wrath of fornication. I call it a Babylonian grog. I was addicted to it. And when I was in the world, before I got saved, you know, I was a dope fiend. I shot coke and dope, but I had never, when I came out of that, I never experienced the kind of withdrawal symptoms that I experienced when I came out of the harlot church system. So I want you to know, I want to warn you in advance, that many of you who can hear what the Spirit of God is saying to you about coming out of the Babylonian harlot church system, you will probably go through this. So you need to pray in advance, Lord, deliver me from that. Because believe me, you are addicted. And that's why God is calling you out. God has been calling many of you out and is now using this particular broadcast to confirm that he's calling you out of the system. You have been resistant to it. I'm going to call, I wanted to call a young brother's name, and it right away it slipped my mind. His name slipped my mind, but he is one of the great psalmists, choir directors in gospel music. And he himself is going through this right now. He is seeing that the system is not real, and he needs to understand that God is calling him out of the system. Okay? And you need to understand that once you realize, believer, that God is calling you out of the system and you decide to come out, that you are going to be ridiculed. You're going to be attacked. You're going to be lambasted. But you must obey the word of the Lord to your heart. Come out of the harlot church system. God has a need for you to come out of that. He is delivering you out of that. You are an authentic believer. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. But God is calling you out of institutionalized religion. And you need to know, praise the Lord, that institutionalized religion will always reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's quickly look at John, I believe it is the 16th chapter. okay? John, the 16th chapter, I believe it is. Hallelujah. Listen to this. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. You will be ridiculed and persecuted and attacked because those perpetrating those actions against you are not saved. They are not possessed of, nor do they possess the Holy Spirit. They don't know God your Father. This is a reality that you must face in spite of all the religious things that they have performed before your eyes. When you decide to obey the Lord your God and to come out of institutionalized religion, they will attack you. They will ridicule you. They will undermine who you are. They will slander your name. Accept that. That is what happens when you obey the Spirit of the living God who has spoken to your heart to come out of the harlot church system. What does it mean, I asked my wife? What does it mean to quit the ministry, I asked my wife? Nancy? I asked my wife, Nancy, as usual, with keen perception, knowing it had to do with me in particular, she thoughtfully answered, it means not feeling responsible for the people in the little groups we minister to, making a syllabus or a book of everything that comes to you, systematizing everything into a formal teaching with the idea you have to teach it, starting a ministry school, putting out newsletters, nor pastoring anyone. It means to just be. And how well I identify with those sentiments, because that's what I did. I did the programming. I did all the money. I took all the monies to the bank, everything. I did all of the business of ministry by myself. The people that came into the ministry, as it were, seemed incapable to me of doing those kinds of works. And so, in my experience, I ended up being a one-man show. And it was ridiculous. In retrospect, it was ridiculous. I put myself through a whole lot of stuff that I didn't have to do just because I was in the ministry. And I am saying to you, those of you who have an ear to hear what the Spirit of the living God is saying to you, to obey the Spirit of the Lord and come out of the harlot church system. May the Lord richly bless you and keep you is my perpetual prayer for you. You may relay all your questions to our email, cocdm1@yahoo.com. May the Lord continue to bless you. Please pray for the broadcast. Lift high the Cross Radio broadcast on Blog Talk Radio. The Lord love you real good is my perpetual prayer for you.